We're 9 days away from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Register today at issuesetc.org. There are two ways to understand the 16th century Lutheran Reformation. One is the wrong way, and the other is the right way. The wrong way is that Martin Luther was a rebel who decided to just start tossing stuff out just because it smelled too Roman Catholic to him. Sadly, many people understand or misunderstand the 16th century Reformation in precisely that way. Then there's the right way to understand it, which is that Martin Luther, not a rebel, but a reformer, well, he wanted to be remembered and wanted to be known and wanted the Reformation to be about not so much what it threw out or left behind, but by what it kept and retained. We might even say conserved. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 31st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll lead off today's show hearing from Dr. Larry Rast on the Conservative Reformation. Then we'll discuss the Visitation, that is, where Mary, who is newly conceived, the Christ child in her womb by God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, visits Elizabeth, who has, well, she's a little farther along, but she is awaiting the birth of John the Baptist. Dr. Arthur Jest will be our guest. Dr. Larry Rast is a regular guest president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for the conservative Reformation. Let's listen in.
Thank you, Todd. That's very kind of you all to welcome me before you in that way, before you hear what I have to say. I, unlike Todd, do not have mixed feelings. I cherish Issues Etc. and its work over these past decades now, and the important role that it has played in raising the level of confessional awareness in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and in American Christianity more broadly. And for that, I am daily, deeply thankful. So thank you, Todd and Jeff. Tonight we try to make the case for a conservative Reformation. And to start off, I use a quote from one of my heroes, Charles Porterfield Croth, about whom you'll hear quite a bit this evening, a quote from his magnum opus, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. He says, "It is vastly more important, then, to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew. For the overthrow of error, though often an indispensable prerequisite to the establishment of the truth, is not truth itself. It may clear the foundation simply to substitute one error for another, perhaps a greater for a less." Why is it that we feel we need to make the case for a conservative Reformation? Typically, when we hear that word conservative, we think politically. Are you conservative or liberal? Are you feeling the burn? Or are you ready to make Lutheranism great again? Did I get that wrong? What's it here in this whole notion of conservative Reformation? Well, simply put, in part, it stems from the manner in which one views Luther and his work. In fact, one may see Luther and the Reformation, I think, at least in one of two basic ways, and the choice one makes will determine one's Lutheranism. The first option was expressed by the confessional, sometimes called the Gnasio or true Lutherans, of the middle to late 1500s, people like Jacob Andreae and Martin Chemnitz, the formulators of the Formula of Concord and ultimately our Book of Concord, 1580. These Lutherans focused on doctrine, teaching, and believed that the Reformation was, in fact, a conservative movement, that it had conserved the biblical teaching. And therefore, what was found in the Lutheran confessions was to be accepted because it was a faithful exposition. They were a faithful exposition of Scripture. So they put their emphasis, their focus on what Luther retained from the biblical witness carried out in the history of the church early on through the medieval period and even through the errors of Rome to the present. Another group viewed Luther and Lutheranism very differently. They saw Luther as a radical reformer whose main teaching was freedom, freedom from institutional challenges and chains. And they emphasized what Luther had discarded from Rome. Eventually, this stream of thought channeled into a movement called Pietism, which believed that Luther had made a good beginning, but hadn't gone far enough in his reforms. Therefore, it was the task of the church to reform itself continually and radically, even if that meant changing some of its beliefs to fit the time and place in which it existed. As the founder of Lutheran Pietism would summarize it, Luther was a great man and a theological giant, but even a dwarf standing on the shoulders of a giant can see farther than the giant. Pietism, though not theologically as profound as Luther, felt compelled to improve or at least complete his teaching. Obviously, there would be conflict between these two opposing viewpoints. Was Luther a conservative or radical reformer? And this conflict remains at the heart of Lutheranism today. Ask somebody what they think of Lutheranism, and oftentimes they will wonder why there are so many different Lutherans here in the United States. Why can't you all just get along? And the answer is because we're Lutheran. Conservative versus radical, two extremes which offer us a window into considering the future of Lutheranism as well. For there is a place for the confessional witness Lutherans have to offer in the places in which we find ourselves today. But that witness will only be faithful if it conserves the insights of the Reformation. And that conservation, I believe, is needed today more than ever. For we live in a context in which globalization is our present reality. Philip Jenkins' enormously influential study, The Next Christendom, argues that it is in the global South that Christianity is growing most rapidly, and that in the next 50 or perhaps 100 years, a number of the most Christian countries in the world will be found in the global South. At the same time, Jenkins warns Western Christians that the kind of Christianity emerging in the global South will challenge certain assumptions and deeply held doctrines of the Western Church. For him, church doctrine is a dynamically developing reality, not in some Hegelian dialectical sense, but simply in a human sociological sense. That is to say, every expression of Christian doctrine is located in and subject to cultural and social influences found in a particular context. The doctrine applied in that context will necessarily, in Jenkins' mind, change. It is inevitable. This, of course, creates a tension for conservative Lutherans, for we believe that there is the faith, the fides quae, the faith once delivered to the saints. This faith is captured in phrases like sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. We hold that the scriptures teach this one true Catholic and apostolic faith, and as such, this faith is as true and unchanging as the God who revealed it in his word. The faith does not change. At the same time, we all know that the church exists today in rapidly changing circumstances. Theological religious questions of the post-Constantinian age in which we find ourselves are framed differently than those uttered by Luther in the 16th century. Just as the questions Luther framed differed from those of Augustine, and so on. Yet at the same time we strive, as they did, Augustine, Luther, and the faithful over all the ages to apply the unchanging message of the gospel to these differently framed questions. As a conservative movement, the Lutheran Reformation dealt simultaneously with two concurrent realities. First, Lutheran commitment to biblical doctrine, confessionally expressed, demanded, in fact, absolutely required, that its clergy be intellectually capable, academically trained, and articulate in their expression of the faith. And yes, I'm a little defensive as a seminary president. But historically speaking, Lutherans have placed a high priority on the intellectual attainment of understanding the faith, yet noting always that this deep understanding of the fides quae always was seen ultimately in service of teaching the faithful, reaching the lost, and caring for all. And so the Lutheran tradition has always been closely, in some ways, organically related to institutions of higher education. We began at a university in Wittenberg, and we have, at least when we have been at our best, we have lived our life together in the context of primary, secondary, and higher education. The reasons for this are simple. And it is something I always point out to my students at, and faculty, I might add, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. The conservative Reformation's identity is bound up with its confession of the biblical witness, the fides quae, the faith once delivered to the saints. That biblical truth, faithfully expressed in the Augsburg Confession of 1530 as the foundational confession of the Lutheran tradition, and in the Lutheran symbols which make up the Book of Concord, 1580, are faithful because they exposit the scriptures accurately. Simply put, we affirm the Lutheran confessions because they conserve biblical truth.
We're listening to Dr. Larry Rast make the case for the conservative Reformation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. When we come back, the necessity of the imperial electors, the lay theologians. Stay tuned. How did one of the world's most famous atheists become one of its most famous Christians? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, From Atheism to Christianity, The Story of C.S. Lewis. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. From Atheism to Christianity is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. From Atheism to Christianity.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Academy has been the most formative experience as I study to be a pastor. Hi, I'm Ian Kinney. I attended Christ Academy as a student, and now I work there as a proctor. You'll learn theology from seminary professors, have fellowship with other young men, hear God's word, and receive the sacrament in beautiful Kramer Chapel. Christ Academy, June 18th through July the 1st at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you're a high school man, visit ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy. ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, May the 31st, we're listening to Dr. Larry Rast make the case for the conservative Reformation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Let's go back to his presentation. Here he is talking about the necessity of the Wittenberg imperial electors, the lay theologians, the politicians.
Wittenberg was the obvious center of the Lutheran theological enterprise in the first century of German Lutheranism. Without Frederick the Wise, who died in 1525, John the Steadfast, who died in 1532, and perhaps especially John Frederick, who died in 1554, all electors, at least at certain times in Saxony, it is unlikely that the Lutheran Reformation would have survived. Indeed, as John the Steadfast lay dying, he charged his son John Frederick to maintain the educational work begun at Wittenberg, saying this: "It is important that we have clergymen and ministers who are mighty in defense of the Word of God and in the maintenance of its purity, especially in these recent times when confusion and misfortune appear to increase daily. Hence, we sound this solemn warning to our dear son and his loved ones. Their father kindly but most emphatically directs that they uphold the institution of higher learning at Wittenberg, regardless of its cost or energy. This is to be done, especially in praise to Almighty God, because in recent times there has arisen again in that place the rich saving grace of the Word of God. This is a remarkable statement in that it underscores the centrality of education for the success of the Lutheran endeavor. Delivered as the elector lay dying, it shows how near this was to his mind and his heart. But what should be taught would be the question. The foundational text was, of course, the Bible, Sola Scriptura, and here Philip Melanchthon's biblical humanism had global pedagogical impact. For in the drafting of the method and a set of pedagogical assumptions, Melanchthon in 1533 drafted his statutes, which outlined how the university would operate and what the formation of its students would entail. First and foremost, Melanchthon pointed to the Augsburg Confession because it confessed the true and perpetual teaching of the Catholic Church. As one interpreter put it, Wittenberg's theology was not new, but apostolic. It was conservative. It conserved the teaching of the apostles. What was important was the church's confession of the gospel, which Lutherans were convinced that Luther had recovered through his reading of Scripture, and which had been rightly confessed in the Augsburg Confession. Pastoral formation, therefore, was a process of shaping a man in conserving the church's faithful confession of the biblical witness so that he might preach the Scripture in its truth and purity. Not surprisingly, then, Melanchthon was deeply committed to students learning the biblical languages. Sometimes students at our seminary wonder, why do we have to learn Greek? Why do we have to learn Hebrew? My answer is, blame Melanchthon. You see a portrait of him, there's lots there to blame. But the assumptions embedded in this are part of the process of higher education that will define Lutheranism itself. For it was not about the academic enterprise as an end in its own right, but rather a means toward a greater end. And it was a pastoral concern that drove the formation of the curriculum. And that pastoral concern was simply deplorable conditions existing in Saxony at the time, especially among the clergy, and especially in respect to the clergy's lack of education. Admission to Wittenberg, then, assumed familiarity with Latin and the classics. Long preparation was also assumed, but the responsibility of the university was to help students become fruitful users of these tools for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Here the university itself stated it. The brilliant student who has been properly trained in the mastery of languages is indeed well prepared to interpret the Holy Scriptures and is qualified to administer public justice. For how can anyone who wants to be versed in sacred literature evaluate the conclusions based on information drawn from the Holy Scriptures if he does not know the languages in which they were written and does not grasp the figures of speech found therein? How can he expect to be able to interpret sacred dogma without mastery of the correct use of biblical exegesis, or in case he fails to grasp the context of passages from which conclusions are drawn? Implicit in the latter part of this quotation is the question of sufficient preparation. To put it a little differently, the question facing these reformers was simply, when is a man apt to teach? It doesn't mean, are you able to teach? It means, can you teach? Again, the desired outcome was not pedagogical simply, it was clear proclamation of the recovered gospel. Yes, piety was necessary in a candidate for the preaching office, but it was not enough. It could not make up for the lack of familiarity with the faith once delivered to the saints. And that could only be gained through knowing the Scriptures themselves. And in the end, it wasn't about the preacher at all. It was about his hearers. Without well-trained clergy, the salvation of God's people was in doubt. Quoting again here, poorly trained clergymen would fail to organize their sermons properly, would spread darkness rather than light, and leave their congregations neither uplifted nor better informed. Just as a medical doctor would not attempt the study of medicine without a master of physiology and mathematics, Melanchthon maintained, so the theologian could not study theology without a mastery of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. To put it differently, the pastor needed to conserve the faith in order to proclaim the faith. Now, undoubtedly, the Wittenberg ideal was a man fully educated and formed for the sake of the clear preaching of the gospel. There are instances when men with less than a full education were ordained and sent out into the ministry. This has always been the case in exceptional circumstances in the Lutheran tradition. But what will change as we transition to the American scene is how the exceptions become the rule, and how the faith once delivered becomes nearly unrecognizable. My next section is titled American Lutheranism or Lutheranism in America. And I should note that a portion of this section actually comes from an introduction I wrote to Charles Porterfield Croft's Conservative Reformation, which, amazingly enough, is available for sale at the CPH table outside. And with even more of a remarkable coincidence, I will be signing, if you'd like me to, following Compline this evening. But the heart of the text, I think, still has something to say to us in these latter days. As the 19th century moved towards its midpoint, many Lutherans in the United States were decidedly antagonistic to Lutheran orthodoxy, the faith of the founders of the 16th and 17th centuries. The historic confessional documents of the Lutheran tradition were marginalized and at times deprecated by a number of Lutheran theologians, of whom Samuel Simon Schmucker and Benjamin Kurtz were the most outspoken. American evangelicalism, with its Arminian theology and revivalistic practice, dominated the scene and shaped the life of the Lutheran Church to its detriment. The new measures of the Second Great Awakening revivalist Charles G. Finney were common in American Lutheran worship. However, during the second third of the 19th century, a change in the doctrinal complexion of Lutheranism began to unfold. A movement that looked back to the historic confessional positions of the Lutheran Church began to emerge and make its presence felt in the U.S. Lutheran community. The leading figures among the American-born Lutheran confessionalists was Charles Porterfield Croft, born March 17, 1823, in Martinsburg, Virginia. He died later, January 2, 1883, only 59 years old. He grew up in the context of the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, the oldest Lutheran seminary in America, founded in 1826, founded by Samuel Simon Schmucker, whose dates 1799 to 1873. From Schmucker, Croft imbibed fully the tradition known as American Lutheranism, which argued that the historic theology and practice of the Lutheran Church in Europe was inadequate to the American context. And although Martin Luther had made a vibrant beginning at reforming the church, the scope of his work was limited by its circumstances. Further, Schmucker believed that later Lutheranism, usually labeled Orthodox or even dead Orthodox, this later Lutheranism mistakenly assumed that Luther had completed the Reformation, and thus it lost the reforming drive that characterized Luther's own work. More interested in abstract theological hair splitting than in preaching an effective gospel that changed lives, Orthodox Lutheranism stifled the spirit of Luther in Schmucker's mind and threatened its future viability. The United States, with its freedom from restrictive relationships between church and state, now allowed Lutherans to recapture the revolutionary perspective of Luther and promised radical changes in theology and practice. Indeed, argued the American Lutherans, if the Lutheran Church did not update its doctrine and practice, Lutheranism in the United States was doomed to irrelevance and ultimately death. This is in the 1830s, not 2016. In a little piece called The Vocation of the Lutheran Church in America, the leading light, Samuel Schmucker, wrote the following. One grand part of the vocation of the American churches is to throw off the shackles of traditionary, patristic, and symbolic servitude. To free ourselves, he's saying, from our confessional texts. And availing themselves of the liberty secured by the divorce of church and state, to review the ground of Protestant organization, and to resume the scripture lineaments of Christianity. Yea, we number men of high standing among us who, under the evangelical influence of our liberal ecclesiastical arrangements, have gradually cast off the impressions of a perverted and neological education, and cordially adopting the grand fundamentals of gospel truth, stand forth in defense of evangelical but enlightened Christianity. Evangelical but enlightened.
We're listening to the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference presentation from Dr. Larry Rust of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, making the case for the conservative Reformation. We'll talk more about the Enlightenment after this.
Stuck in traffic? Waiting in line at the grocery store? Do better than scrolling through pictures of your aunt's chai latte and your friend's distraught statuses regarding the football game on Facebook. Download the digital version of the Lutheran Witness and get your theological fix instead. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, we're listening to a presentation by Dr. Larry Rast from Concordia Theological Seminary, making the case for the conservative Reformation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Before the break, he was talking about the influence of the Enlightenment on American Lutheranism and Simon Schmucker.
Men who aim to improve our church, not merely by recurrence to the principles of the Reformation, but men too enlightened and well acquainted with the whole field of theological science to suppose that the three eventful centuries since the Reformation have made no progress in knowledge, have reflected no light upon the path on which the church is to travel onward to her appointed destiny. This, my friends, is manifest destiny in a Lutheran alb. Well, no, these guys would never wear an alb. As active as Schmucker was, no one was more forceful in promoting American Lutheranism than his colleague Benjamin Kurtz, 1795 to 1867. Kurtz was a key leader in the American Lutheran movement and influenced the church through the pages of a newspaper, the Lutheran Observer. Kurtz believed that the distinctively American Lutheranism that he and Schmucker were advancing was naturally superior to older expressions of the Lutheran tradition. And he quickly grew frustrated with those who appealed to these older expressions. According to Kurtz, as important as 16th century institutions and individuals may have been for the church of their time, they had little or nothing to say to the church of the present. Thus, he rejected appeals on the part of both conservative German and English-speaking Lutherans for a return to the confessions, for a return to the fathers of the Lutheran Church or the church of any period. The fathers, he said, who are the fathers? They, quoting now, are the children. They lived in the infancy of the church, in the early dawn of the gospel day. John the Baptist was the greatest among the prophets, and yet he that was least in the kingdom of God in the Christian church was greater than he. He, John, probably knew less, and that little less distinctly than a Sunday school child 10 years of age in the present day. Even the Apostle Peter, after all the personal instructions of Christ, could not expand his views sufficiently to learn that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles and that the church of Christ was to encompass the whole world. A special miracle was wrought to remove his prejudices and convince him of his folly. Every well-instructed Sunday school child understands this thing without a miracle better than Peter did. Who then are the fathers? They have become the children. They were the fathers when compared with those who lived in the infancy of the Jewish dispensation, but compared with the present and advanced age, they are the children, and the learned and pious of the 19th century are the fathers. We are 300 years older than Luther and his noble coadjutors, and 1,800 years older than the primitives. Theirs was the age of infancy and adolescence, and ours that of full-grown manhood. They were the children. We are the fathers. The tables are turned. How do you put this genie back in the bottle? The answer is you can't. And once this becomes your operational principle, the next generation is always the father, or, lest I offend anybody in 2016, the parent. So that whatever the next generation develops, and remember the principle is that of freedom to throw off the shackles of the symbols, the Lutheran confessions, whatever the next generation develops theologically is superior to that went before. Nothing remains. It is totally bound by its circumstances, its location in place and time. To put it a little differently, since Todd brought up John Tiedjen, to quote a portion of an article of his from 1969, he asked the question, can the gospel be expressed in enduringly valid terms? His answer was no. So, in contrast to the fathers, Kurtz, Schmucker, and other American Lutherans offered a progressive, up-to-date form of Lutheranism that accommodated much of the theology and practice that characterized American Protestantism about 1840. Indeed, beginning in the mid-1830s, Kurtz ran a weekly column in his Lutheran Observer, keeping his readers abreast of the latest theological and revival happenings in Lutheranism and beyond. He hoped thereby to help his denomination become a truly American church, one that reflected the general character of American evangelicalism in doctrine and practice. Old Lutheranism, that is, confessional Lutheranism's outmoded theology and liturgical practice, could not be meaningful to the advanced mind of 19th century America. Lutheranism must change or it would die. It is into this setting that, on the one hand, you have the remarkable transformation of American Lutheranism due to the influx of immigrants, not the least of whom were the Saxon founders of the Missouri Synod and the others who were such an important part of the founding of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 1847, as well as other immigrant confessionalists who made their impact on the American scene. But perhaps a little less well known to many of us is the change in the doctrinal and liturgical complexion among English-speaking Lutherans. A conservative movement that harkened back to the historic Lutheran confessional positions began to emerge and make itself its presence felt. The confessional movement manifested itself in two distinct groups, the immigrants, but also these native-born Americans. And perhaps most remarkably about these native-born Americans is that they included the sons of professors who were teaching American Lutheranism. Charles Porterfield Croft was the son of Charles Philip Croft, the first president of Gettysburg College and later a professor at Gettysburg Seminary. And one of his closest colleagues, the man who was most responsible for the production of what came to be known as the Common Service in 1888 and forms the basis for page 15 in the Lutheran hymnal, was none other than Beal Melanchthon Schmucker, Samuel Simon Schmucker's son. These sons threw off the shackles of their American Lutheran parents and freed themselves by returning to the Lutheran confessions. As the 1840s waned, Samuel Schmucker and Benjamin Kurtz became increasingly vocal in their antagonism toward the confessional movement that was emerging. This animosity seemed to provide the mortar to cement relationship between people like Charles Porterfield Croft and his colleagues, Joseph Cease, William Passavant, and as I mentioned before, Beal Melanchthon Schmucker. Croft himself had become frustrated with the fact that historic Lutheranism was not to be found in his own church body. And he grappled with the question of what it meant to be an American and a Lutheran. And he ultimately would put it this way. A little editorial called "Where Do We Stand?" appeared in the Lutheran and Missionary October 31st, appropriately, 1861. He said, "We are American Lutherans. We accept the great fact that God has established our Zion in this Western world under circumstances wholly different from those in which her past life has been nurtured. New forms of duty, new types of thought, new necessities of adaptation, all here are here to tax her strength and to test how far she is able to maintain her vital power under necessary changes of forms. The Lutheranism of this country cannot be a mere feeble echo of any nationalized species of Lutheranism. It cannot permanently be German or Scandinavian, out of Germany and Scandinavia, but in America must be American. But," he says, "we are not American Lutherans, if to be such means that we are to have a new faith, a mutilated confession, a life which abruptly breaks with all our history, a spirit alien to that of the genuine Lutheranism of the past." So what was the spirit of conservative Reformation? Theologically, Croft continued to mature. He and his colleagues developed over time, and in a particularly important article in 1849, titled "The Relation of Our Confessions to the Reformation," Croft traced the lineage of the Lutheran Church from the early church through Roman Catholicism, out of which emerged the Reformation. Croft believed that the Roman Catholic Church, though in error, and seriously so on any number of points, was still church. And he and his co-workers were neither, sorry, Luther and his co-workers were neither revolutionaries nor restorationists. They were, in fact, just what they called themselves, reformers. As such, their aim was not the destruction of Rome, but its correction. And so he would write, "The spirit of the Reformation was no destroying angel who sat and scowled with a malignant joy over the desolation which spread around. It was overshadowed by the wings of that spirit who brooded indeed on the waste of waters and the wildness of chaos, but only that he might unfold the germs of life that lay hidden there and bring forth light and order from the darkness of the yet formless and void creation. Here you begin to hear the principle, the idea of conservative reformation, not radical evangelicalism. And from this it follows then, and quickly so in the text of the book itself, it is vastly more important than to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew. For the overthrow of error, though often an indispensable prerequisite to the establishment of the truth, is not truth itself. It may clear the foundation simply to substitute one error for another, perhaps greater for less. And here I believe Krauth is indicating that a greater error had found its way into the Lutheran tradition than that of even Rome, and that was American evangelicalism.
Dr. Larry Rast is making the case for the conservative reformation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. When we come back, Charles Porterfield Krauth's most important writing.
The Christian faith is a gift of God's grace. The Christian life is a gift of God's grace. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.
Pastor Peter Bender talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
And that means that our Lutheran piety is also a gift. All too often we see it as another work of the law, something that we must do. Instead, Christ meets us there with his word and spirit. And in our daily devotional life, he teaches us what it is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.
You can meet and hear Pastor Peter Bender making the case for Lutheran piety Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Dr. Larry Rast, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, making the case for the conservative reformation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Folks, you have until this Saturday, June 3rd, to register for the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference and receive the meal plan. Registration is $120 and includes meals on Friday night and on Saturday afternoon and evening. This year's conference is Friday, June the 9th and Saturday, June the 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. That's about 15 miles east of St. Louis. Child care is $40 and also includes three meals. You can pay your registration fee by check or online at issuesetc.org, the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Before the break, Dr. Larry Rast was talking about Charles Porterfield Krauth, kind of the father of the idea of the conservative reformation. Here he is on Krauth's most important writing.
So in his magnum opus, published in 1871, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology, which, by the way, just happens to be available out at the CPH table, we hear Krauth at his best as he talks about restoring Christianity in its purest form, what the Reformation had in fact done. He writes, it's a lengthy quote, The history of Christianity, in common with all genuine history, moves under the influence of two generic ideas. The conservative, which desires to secure the present by fidelity to the results of the past, and the progressive, which looks out in hope to a better future. Reformation is the great harmonizer of the two principles. Corresponding with conservatism, reformation, and progress are three generic types of Christianity, and under all these genera, all the species are but shades, modifications, or combinations, as all hues rise from three primary colors. Conservatism without progress produces the Romish and Greek type of church. Progress without conservatism runs into revolution, radicalism, and sectarianism. Reformation is antithetical both to passive persistence in wrong or passive endurance of it, and to revolution as a mode of relieving wrong. Conservatism is opposed to radicalism both in the estimate of wrong and the mode of getting rid of it. Radicalism errs in two respects. In its precipitance, it often mistakes wheat for tares, and its eradication is so hasty and violent that even when it plucks up tares, it brings the wheat with them. Sober judgment and sober means characterize conservatism. Reformation and conservatism really involve each other. That which claims to be reformatory yet is not conservative is sectarian. That which claims to be conservatism and is not reformatory is stagnation and corruption. True Catholicity is conservatism, but Protestantism is reformatory, and these two are complementary, not antagonistic. The church problem is to attain a Protestant Catholicity or a Catholic Protestantism. This is the end and aim of conservative reformation. God has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Church history confirms that God keeps his promises. We can't always imagine what God will do to sustain his church, but we know that he will. We all know well the story of how Lutheranism nearly came apart in the period immediately following Luther's death in 1546. The political and theological challenges that impressed themselves upon the Lutheran church, the Lutheran tradition, with regularity over a series of decades, nearly spelled the human end of the Lutheran church in Germany. However, God had other intentions. In the midst of the recurring challenges and against all odds, God raised up wise and committed leaders who helped institutional Lutheranism maintain itself. The same was true in the 1630s when, in the midst of the Thirty Years' War, it appeared that German Lutheranism would be conquered and disappear, but God maintained his church. We can't always imagine what God will do to sustain his church, but we know he will. In the mid-19th century, as we have seen, the Lutheran church was tearing itself apart, but God renewed the faithful Lutheran confession in the United States against all possible odds. Presently, there is nothing to suggest that the Lutheran tradition in the United States will suddenly reverse its now four-decade-long decline. But, again, we can't always imagine what God will do to sustain his church. But we know he will. He conserves his church, for he is a faithful God. In 1851, if I could do math, I would try and come up with how many years ago that was, but it's a little more than 160. Not that long, historically speaking. The first edition of the Book of Concord appeared in its entirety in the English language, a little, 165 years ago. That's all. When it appeared from the Henkel Press in New Market, Virginia, it said this in its introduction. We cherish the anticipation of a brighter day in the Lutheran Church, in a land of freedom, of science and art, where the generous spirit of political wisdom encourages the exercise of reason and guards the decisions of conscience, Where industry, it was 1851 after all, where industry, energy, and enterprise, though daily attaining fresh prospects of future improvement, are continually unburying the sacred treasures of the past, we believe, listen to this, we believe that the doctrines of our church will ultimately be reclaimed. We believe that the doctrines of our church will ultimately be reclaimed, and that men of our Western clime will enter into the investigation of these doctrines with all the avidity natural to a love for truth. You know, as well as I do, that we are members of the church militant. In my own case, it is just about a quarter century since I began active ministry. I can say that things in some ways are worse. I am distressed when I see a faithful, Orthodox Synod president questioned and challenged unrighteously. In some ways, things are better. We have issues, etc. Years ago, a book by James West Davidson gave me a way of finally pulling these conflicting ideas together in my mind. He called this the afflictive model of progress. The afflictive model of progress, which recognizes that as Christians living under the cross, at the same time we work and trust that the Lord will bless our efforts to make the faithful confession. In the years since my ordination in 1992, I have seen God do that. But I also recognize that we today face enormous challenges. In these circumstances, I believe it is vastly more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew. For simply to overthrow error may expose us to greater errors. And the challenges even of the people of Israel then can inform us in this regard. Joshua 3, 1-5. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Just this morning at our board meeting at Concordia Historical Institute, Raymond Hartwig, Secretary of Synod, reflected upon these words from the scripture as one who is moving into a new phase of his life, and pointed out the remarkable character of these words, that the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's presence, gives us a path to follow. But we are told here, don't come near it. Stay back about 2,000 cubits, about a half a mile. Why? So that you may know the way you shall go, because you have not passed this way before. And Ray made the point, and it was beautifully put, that we have a God who has gone before us. Most importantly, a God who has gone before us in all things like unto us, except without sin, bearing our own sin to the cross once and for all, suffering, dying, and rising again, so that the threat of death is removed and our salvation is assured. We are indeed forgiven. The point is that the Lord maintains his church. He is the one who conserves it, and he is faithful above all. For our part, we are called to be as faithful as we may be. And if you've known me at all over the past almost 20 years now, I have regularly completed my assignments like this with a quote from C.F.W. Walther that I think brings all of the points we've talked about this evening together in a beautiful way when he encourages us in the midst of the challenging circumstances that are our present reality. He says this: "Let us, above all, and in all matters, be concerned about this, that the pure doctrine of our dear evangelical Lutheran Church may become known more and more completely among us, that it may be in vogue in all of our congregations, and that it may be preserved from all adulteration and held fast as the most precious treasure. Let us not surrender one iota of the demands of the Word. Let us bring about its complete rule in our congregations and set nothing aside of it. Here, let us be inflexible. Here, let us be adamant. If we do this, we need not worry about the success of our labor. Even though it should seem to be in vain, it cannot then be in vain, for the Word does not return void, but prospers in the thing whereto the Lord sent it. By the Word alone, without any other power, the Church was founded. By the Word alone, all the great deeds recorded in Church history were accomplished. By the Word alone, the Church will most assuredly stand also in these last days of sore distress to the end of days. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I thank you for your attention, and I pray for God's richest blessings upon you all as you conserve the Reformation. Thank you.
That's Dr. Larry Rast, President and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and his presentation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., his colleague, Dr. Arthur Just, will talk with us about Mary and Jesus going to visit Elizabeth and John the Baptist. We call it The Visitation.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.